When a man reaches the end of his life, he doesn't ask to see his wallet or his trophies or his possessions. He cares about his relationships. This was true of John. When the apostle wrote this letter, he was nearing 100 years old. And a relationship John formed as a young man was what preoccupied him as an old man. John had met Jesus. He spent 3 years with Jesus while Jesus was on earth, then a lifetime carrying on a relationship through his Spirit. And so John writes to the church here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus is what dominated John's life. And now at its end, his desire is that we too share in that same relationship. John's top pursuit had been to get to know God, the God who had made him, the God who had died and rose to save him. And this is his desire for us. Do you have a relationship with God? A few years after becoming a Christian, I picked up a little slim paperback volume called Communicating with God. And on the back of the book was a multiple choice question that really challenged me. The question reads, which is the most important? First, to get to heaven. Second, to serve God. Third, to know God more. And fourth, to do God's will. Now, if you were asked this, how would you answer? Hey, before you decide, we need to take a moment to think through our options. What about answer number one? Oh, it's definitely important you get to heaven, no doubt about that. But what are you going to do until you get there? And heaven is eternal. Once there, how are you going to occupy your time? Answer number two is also significant. We definitely need to serve God, but if all we focus on is service and never seek refreshment from God, hey, we'll become destined for burnout. All work and no rest would turn heaven into a rat race. And number four, we definitely need to learn and do God's will. But hey, once it's done, then what? Is a task or calling all there is? Is the Christian life simply taking orders? This is why the correct answer to the question is number three, to know God more. Think of it. The ultimate human objective is to have a relationship with the God who created us. This is why John writes that we might have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Hey, as we Southerners say, I'm tickled pink to be going to heaven. No doubt about that. And it's super rewarding to serve the Lord. And with all my heart, I want to learn and do God's will. But the deeper purpose behind it all is to know God. It's to fellowship and communicate with God. And when we're ignorant or naive or forgetful of this priority, it produces a disillusionment, a frustration. God's ultimate goal for you and I is not heaven or service for God or even God's will, a location or a vocation or a situation. No, Jesus died so that you could have intimacy and relationship with your God. And when knowing God is your number one goal, you end up experiencing your deepest fulfillment and your highest joy. This is why John writes in verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. A deep down, abiding satisfaction is the byproduct of knowing your Creator and living your life in the presence of His Spirit. This morning, I want to talk to you about how you can have a relationship with God. The God who created you and who died for you and has now risen to fellowship with you. Now, first, we all should understand that God is a covenant God. You know, when two parties live or work together, their interaction is based on either a contract or a covenant. A contract lays out specific behaviors that I can expect from you and that you can expect from me. It's assurance that we'll fulfill our obligations, we'll keep our end of the deal. But a covenant is something very different. It's more than just a series of agreed upon duties. It's a commitment to the success of a relationship. You can have a contract and there be very little bonding between the people involved. But in a covenant, the individuals vow to do whatever it takes to live in harmony with one another. It's agreeing to a fellowship, to be together, to be even be friends. It's a commitment. You know, a real estate transaction is just a contract. Oh, but a marriage, now that's a covenant. Marriage has some contractual elements, I would imagine, but it's so much more than that. A married couple has no idea what life will bring and what will be asked of them over a lifetime. And thus they take vows to keep working at their marriage, to make sure that their marriage becomes a success. And you see, God is a covenant God. Throughout history, He continually made a way to have fellowship with His people. God wants us to know Him, and He wants to know us as well. In every era, He's addressed changing issues and created terms for whatever our relationship with Him required. God is a covenant God. You remember the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, enjoyed a covenant with God. Genesis tells us that they walked with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. They lived their lives in a daily conscious awareness of God's presence. And yet you know what happened. The first couple sinned and they rebelled against God. They wanted to be His equal and they ate the forbidden fruit. And just as God had warned, sin brought death. Immediately, Adam and Eve died spiritually and were separated from God. Simultaneously, an aging process jump-started that eventuated in their physical demise. And God's solution for their sin was a sacrifice. When they rebelled, they immediately became self-centered rather than other-centered. They were now conscious of their nakedness. And God covered the shame and guilt of their plight with a proxy, with a sacrifice that would die in the place of their sin. God slayed an animal to replace the couple's fig leaves with fur coats. Later in human history, mankind's sin worsened. Our rebellion against God brewed and stewed until it became unbearable. God's Spirit could no longer strive with man. And God vowed to destroy the world with water. And yet He still wanted fellowship with His creation. And He saw a righteous and faith-filled man that He could trust. Noah built a boat. And when the floodwaters came, God boarded that boat with Noah. He preserved him through the storm. And when the waters had receded, God made a covenant with Noah. God hung up His bow in the clouds. The rainbow was a sign to Noah that God was no longer at war with mankind, that He would start over with Noah's family. The point, though, is that God found a way to continue His fellowship with man. And as soon as Noah exited the ark, God ordered him to build an altar and to sacrifice a few of the animals that he had brought on board. Again, the terms of God's covenant included a sacrifice for the sin of humanity. Even after God delivered the Hebrews from Egypt, again, He wanted fellowship with the people He loved. And so He created a sacred space, a meeting place. God designed a tent in the wilderness, a tabernacle as it was called. It was the place where God would dwell among His people, where God and Israel would fellowship together. And just inside the door of that tabernacle, as you might expect, there was a bronze altar that again, it was where sacrifices were to be offered to God. Once more, man's sin, the penalty for our sin was death. And the price paid would be the death of the innocent and spotless animal. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever humans fellowship with God, a sacrifice made it possible. But God eventually tired of the blood of bulls and goats. Animals were innocent, but still stained by sin. Their blood covered sin temporarily, but were repeated annually. They couldn't produce a permanent pardon. According to the New Testament book of Hebrews, this is why Jesus came to earth. Hebrews 9, verse 26 tells us, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. In Matthew 27, at the execution of Jesus, as He hung there from the cross, we're told, Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. Imagine that. From noon to 3 in the afternoon, for 3 full hours, the world was blanketed by darkness. It was a midnight at midday. Verse 46 tells us, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now see, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. That was the street language of the day. And that's why the bystanders were confused. They thought he was calling for Elijah. But Jesus' cry had nothing to do with the prophet. His shout sprang from Scripture. It was the opening line of Psalm 22, a song that described in remarkable detail the death and sufferings of the Messiah 1,000 years beforehand. Earlier in John 8, verse 29, Jesus had said, He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Understand, from eternity past, Jesus had enjoyed perfect, unbroken harmony with His Father. Yet on the cross, a breach occurred. The Son of God is stung by His Father's sudden rejection. I believe when Jesus shrieked, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the sins of all the people from all the ages were suddenly thrust upon His sacrificial shoulders. Heavy was the weight of our sin. Jesus was spotless morally. His heart was as pure as a freshly fallen snow. It would have been a shock to His system to feel a mere speck of sin. But imagine the piercing fright, the staggering horror that shook Him when suddenly He sensed the sin of the whole world. The sin of the rapist, the serial killer, the child molester, the secret gossip, the greedy betrayer, every sin of every man was thrust upon His innocent shoulders. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it sums it up. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was God. He never ceased being God. He lived forever with the Father in warm, unbroken fellowship. Yet for a moment, for your sake, the Son of God became an orphan child. God became separated from God so that we could be reunited with Him. Years ago, I tasted firsthand a little of the pain that God endured to restore fellowship with us. When my oldest son was 2, he was hospitalized with a serious infection. The doctor needed to feed him antibiotics through an IV. Well, when the nurse went to insert the needle, she knew it would be painful. She asked us to leave the room. She knew that my son would not like it at all, and he would associate that pain with his parents. She didn't want that. Well, as a nurse, Kathy was smart. She complied. She walked down the hall, but I refused to budge. I stood outside that procedure room door just to be as close to my little buddy as possible. And yet I wasn't prepared when that nurse stuck the IV into my son's arm because he started shrieking, I want my daddy! I want my daddy! Man, as he was screaming inside that door, I could have jerked the door right off its hinges. but I didn't. For love made me wait until the procedure was done. And standing in that hallway with tears rolling down my cheeks, God spoke to me. He said, "Now, Sandy, you know what I endured when my son died for you." I've never known God's love as strong as I did that day. Love made the father wait just beyond the door. God became separated from God so that we could have fellowship with him. And God's desire to have a relationship with us didn't stop when the body of Jesus was laid in that cold stone grave. 3 days afterwards, Jesus overcame. He defeated death and emptied hell and escaped the grave. Jesus rose to have a relationship with you. In fact, the night before he was crucified, when he shared the Passover with his disciples, he took the cup of wine that for 1,500 years had represented the blood of the sacrificial lamb. He gave that ritual a whole new meaning when he said in verse 28 of Matthew 27, "Drink it all, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." Jesus was establishing a new covenant with humanity. And now, as terms of that new covenant, Jesus asks you to come. It's now all about coming to Jesus. Turn from yourself. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from whatever it is you're living for and come to Jesus. That's what he's asking of us now. This is why Allie's saying, and it's why I'm saying, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. It's not about you following a numbing series of rules or conducting unnecessary rituals. It's about following a person. Christianity is all about Jesus, our suffering Savior and our living Lord. After Jesus rose from the dead, for the next 40 days, he appeared to his disciples with many infallible proofs. He removed all doubt of who he was and had been all along. Not just a teacher, not just a healer, not just a rabbi, not just a prophet, but Lord of life and death, of heaven and hell and earth, of time and of eternity. And though it's been a while since we've seen him, his words still echo through the ages. Before he ascended, Jesus left all of his followers with a promise. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus promised us fellowship with him, that he'd be with us and dwell in us. We could know him and walk with him, that in our lives he would be discernibly real. Recently, People magazine ran an article about a 20-year-old girl who has made $43 million this year. Once a waitress in a country diner, she's now an internet influencer with 10 million subscribers. On her OnlyFans website, she sells racy and raunchy images of herself to lust-filled men. She calls it adult entertainment. And here's why I mention her. She also claims to be a devoted Christian. Says she watches her home church online every Sunday. She doesn't have a conflict between creating lewd content and religious devotion. The magazine quoted her, "The Lord is very forgiving. He put me on here. He put me on earth for a reason. And I'm just living every day. If this wasn't meant for me, I wouldn't be here right now." Did you hear that? I mean, this young girl has the audacity to say that God is behind her perversion. And she doesn't really care what anyone thinks. Matter of fact, she said, "Call me what you want, I'll be laughing my way to the bank." But here's the problem with this girl's reasoning. A relationship with Jesus is always on his terms, not ours. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship, but that relationship is with somebody special. It's with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the captain of creation. He calls the shots. His will is supreme. Hey, Jesus is the boss, not you, not I. And until we surrender our will to His will, any relationship we say we have with Jesus is just pretend. Listen to these lines by Lois Chaney. To know the cross is to know Christ. To feel the cross is to feel Christ. To gaze at the cross is to gaze at Christ. To carry the cross is to be a Christian. And not until then. You can't live contrary to God's will, then seriously claim a relationship with God, at least not the real God. Recently, a robber in Brooklyn, New York, ripped off Ziani's. It's a men's clothing store. But as you can see, just before the heist, this man was caught on the surveillance video making the sign of the cross, praying to God. After his prayer, the man threw a brick through the store's plate glass window, took some clothes, and ran off with the loot. Did he ask God to bless his crime? Lots of folks have a faux relationship with Jesus. They're self-deluded. Multitudes today think they possess a relationship with Jesus, but they're relating to the wrong Jesus. I hope you know that there are erroneous assumptions of Jesus that have no resemblance to the real person. For example, there's the Republican Jesus. He's all for tax cuts and loves guns. Then there's the Democrat Jesus, who thinks discipleship is reducing your carbon footprint. There's the therapeutic Jesus who helps you cope with your problems and heals your boo-boos and tells you how great you are. And the Starbucks Jesus, he drives a hybrid, drinks lots of coffee, and has long conversations with people. Then there's the all-star Jesus who helps you run faster and jump higher and chooses who wins the Super Bowl every year. Then there's the gentle Jesus who's just a nice guy. More like the 98-pound weakling on the beach. And Hallmark Jesus, oh, he's the one who appears on the inside of greeting cards. Our boyfriend Jesus, who buys you flowers and takes you on dates and likes to cuddle. And then there's the radical Jesus, crusading to end the world of injustice, one injustice at a time. And of course, the good example Jesus, who recycles his trash and just makes you a better you. Etc., etc., etc. But none of these ideas of Jesus are the real Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Our Lord is a man of his own. He marches to his own drumbeat. You don't make Jesus into your image. He transforms you into his. See, you learn quickly in a relationship with Jesus that he has his own agenda. There are times when I pray for comfort, but you know, he wants to challenge me. I ask to be healed, but he's teaching me endurance. I cry for vengeance, but he's loving my enemies. I'm looking for a way out, but he's coaching me how to push through. The risen Jesus overthrew Satan, overcame death, oversees all things, and will one day overwhelm the kingdoms of this world. The only relationship with God worth having is a relationship with that Jesus. He's got some clout. You don't treat Jesus like a regular guy. Think of it this way. Imagine every human heart as a boardroom. Picture a big mahogany table surrounded by leather chairs. And there are lots of special interests now sitting at this boardroom trying to make decisions. There's your social self. And then there's your business self. And then there's your recreational self. And your sexual self. And your private self. And your family self. And your religious self. And as discussions come up, everybody's got an opinion, got a perspective. Now let's say Jesus enters that boardroom. There are two ways for you to accept Jesus. Some folks will invite him to join the board. Just put him on a committee. Give him a vote. Jesus becomes another voice to add to your chaos. But there's a better way to accept Jesus. you can say, Lord, my life isn't working out. I need a complete overhaul. And you are the only one who can do it. You fire the committee and you ask Jesus to take sole control over your life. This, my friends, is the relationship with you that Jesus wants. And when you make that commitment to Him and begin this kind of a relationship, the adventure will begin. Man, 45 years ago, I knelt down in a gravel parking lot at a concrete picnic table, not too far from here. And I gave what was left of my life to Jesus Christ. And little did I know what would happen. The places that He would take me, the ways that He would stretch me, the lessons He would teach me, the blessings He would bring me. Little did I know. Very little did I know. But I went for it. I didn't just dip my toe in the water. I went all in. I said, Jesus, take all of me. I give all that I am to all that you are. I believe that Jesus is as alive as we are today, and he would live his life through me if I gave it all to him. And today, I have no regrets at all. You know, Todd Skinner was a renowned rock climber. But there was one challenge that Todd had never tackled. Trango Towers in northern Pakistan is the highest freestanding spire in the world. It's a near vertical drop. And it's in a part of the world that's not easy to access. When Todd went out to recruit sponsors for his climb, he found that most of his regular associates felt that this wall was too big, too steep, too remote. It just wasn't meant to be climbed. But Todd Skinner was undeterred. It took him years. But after gathering a team, pulling the permits, planning logistics, preparing physically, the team faced its biggest challenge when they finally stood face to face with the largest, tallest, smoothest, steepest rock wall any of them had ever seen. I want you to listen to how Todd described their initial sighting. We turned a corner, and there it was. Trango Towers rose stunningly. The reality hit us like a shockwave. We stopped dead in our tracks. No amount of bravado or bluff could hide the fact we were absolutely horrified. I mean, the best climbers on earth had come from around the world for this challenge, but it now seemed too big, too high, too vertical, too difficult. Todd knew there was only one way forward. They had to just get on the wall, even if they weren't completely prepared. You see, experienced climbers know that the final danger in a big expedition is to postpone leaving until every contingency has been considered, until every question has been answered. But everyone knows the mountain itself is the only place where some answers can be found. No matter how well prepared you are, how well-honed your climbing skills are, how vast your expertise, no one can climb a mountain if you don't just get to it. Eventually, it took Todd and his three fellow climbers 60 days to reach the summit. Despite their grueling preparation and training, much of what they ended up learning was only grasped after they got on the wall. And this is true of a relationship with God. Religion is theoretical, and it's methodical, and it's manageable, and it's predictable, and can be all plotted out, all programmed out. But a relationship with Jesus is none of that. Man, it's practical and daily, and it's spontaneous, and it's out of control, and it's wild and woolly. Jesus is alive and on the move. And when you commit yourself to truly follow Him, He takes you places, man, some places you don't know you're going. He does stuff through you and He works in you. And half the time, you're just hanging on. You're just climbing up. You're just following. And this is the truth about being a follower. We all want to be a follower of Jesus, but what does that word mean? A follower doesn't lead, he or she follows. You don't start following because you've learned where you're going or you've plotted how you intend to get there, or you've deciphered when you're going to arrive. Oh, now I'll follow. No. You start following when you turn from what's holding you back and truly trust the person who's leading. Listen, everything God wants to teach you, all you need to learn, comes to you once you're on the wall. You just got to get on the wall. This is why we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For every true relationship with God begins and gains traction by faith. Hey, what about you? Do you believe the covenant that Jesus offers? He died, shouldering your sin. The cross is for you. And now he's risen from the dead to live his life in you and be the person that you can follow who knows the way up. It's time for you to fire the board, to just get on the wall, to accept Jesus as the only one who can set your life straight. It's not for you to adopt terms with God amicable to you, or to agree to a set of terms that you've designed for your own advantage. Hey, sadly, that is what millions of people today are actually referring to when they talk about their own personal relationship with God. Now, remember what today is about. Jesus conquered death, and in doing so, he earned his rank. All due deference now goes to Jesus. And today, he's calling you to come and to be his follower, to get on the wall. You were made to know God. It is the reason you exist. It is your purpose in life, whether you know it or not. Don't miss out. Amazingly, all that Jesus endured and went through, he did it to have a personal relationship with you. Don't let that truth sail over your head this morning. Trust Jesus. Be his follower. And you can have a relationship with God.